take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging anyone's sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that the information that is communicated in local assemblies by the spiritual gift of pastor teacher is the spiritual information necessary to fulfill your objectives for our lives. We recognize that this disclosure is available to everyone, but not received by everyone because of their choice not to receive it. And that ultimately the issue in life is our relationship with you and not our relationship with the circumstances that we face. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that's communicated will subsequently be available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah's recall of the doctrine relating to God's word to Israel. Remember, that is primarily what's related to the prophecies and God's integrity, the faithfulness of God as it is rolled out toward Israel. And of course, you go back through the course of history from the beginning, which was when Adam and woman were expelled from the garden and the prophecy related to the seed of the woman was revealed, and the engagement, of course, between the seed of the woman and Satan that has continues all the way through the period of human history until Jesus returns, and even actually starts again briefly at the end of the millennium, because God allows Satan a final say in the matter before he's consigned to the lake of fire forever. So again, God is grace. He's not concerned about anything that contradicts his system of truth. And I was thinking this week something that's interesting. Because the whole recall here is, it says, recall this doctrine, which is God's word of truth, basically, to my thinking, and it gives me confidence. So we have hope derived from faith. Because the Lord's mercy, grace, and action never fails, His grace provision never ceases, and they are renewed every morning. So we see the incremental rollout of God's grace here. So great is your faithfulness, and therefore I have confidence in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently. So this passage basically characterizes the system of thinking that the believer is supposed to have, with confident expectation in God's word. And the interesting thing about it, like I was thinking this week, the lie requires the truth. We think about that. The lie actually is leveraged from the truth. In fact, it leans against it. You could visualize a pole that sticks in the ground that cannot be moved. That's an immutable pole or thing that's God's integrity. Now, Satan takes the lie and he leans up against it and he makes a partial truth out of the lie. But if the pole is always there, the lie requires infinite amount of energy to keep it running. When entropy sets up and goes to the nth degree, the lie is gone, and the only thing that's left is the pole. So the lie is always leveraged from the pole, or at least leaning against it to some extent, but it's deviant from it. That's the thing that it is. So, but the concept you want to get in your head is that the lie depends on the truth. So the lie can't play if the truth doesn't exist. In fact, the lie can't exist without the truth. The truth precedes the lie. So the challenge to us as believers is to lock into the truth as our frame of reference. That becomes the basis of our viewpoint. And ultimately the entire system of lies that's created and manufactured is going to be destroyed. And actually, it's self-destructive. That's the other thing about it that's rather really fascinating. The lie destroys itself. Because we want to look at an example of the lie that being foisted upon America today by the left. And if you want to look at the self-destruction, you just have to look at Venezuela. Because that is the United States if we follow those policies. You know, that's the inevitable. That is where we will be if we persist, if there's no pushback. Now there is pushback and we see that's being opposed to, but that doesn't really matter. The point is, that's what it will look like in the end. We look at Cuba or Venezuela or Red China at the lowest ebb where it was before they started developing some capitalistic tendencies, and even Soviet Russia. You know, all that is where you end up with the lie. So the truth then stands without changing. And the other thing about the truth is that why we're never told to attack the lie. See, we're told to stand for the truth and then let it go. If you think about in Ephesians, putting on the full armor of God, the objective there is to stand. Doesn't mean we go on offense ever. We're always on defense because God's on offense. And God is the one who is going to ultimately cause the truth to prevail because it's tied to His holiness. So we don't need to ever be concerned about it, because God's not. God's got it completely covered, and no matter what lie is foisted upon the world, and whether what amount of lies the world accepts as truth, it doesn't matter in the end, because the truth always wins. And that's the principle that we've studied previously. You can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. So in the end, the lie actually is a testimony to the truth, because the lie failed and the truth doesn't. So we're studying the doctrine of the winner for Hebrews 12 and Revelation 2. And of course, the winner is one who's locked into and completely identified with truth. So Jesus is the prototype for this. He's the archon of this. And he's one to whom we focus our thinking. It's his occupation with Christ, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith. And the word perfecter means completer as well. It's teleios. It relates to the word, if you look at the translation, it means one who completes, one who finishes, one who establishes the point of reference. So he's the beginning and the end of this whole thing. And he says the same thing in Revelation. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. So this is Jesus as the beginning and end of doctrine, who for the happiness of God set before him, endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And goes on to say, consider whom who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So here we have confidence and do not lose hope, because we look at him. And what was he assailed with? The lie. The entire system that arrayed itself against him in rejection of him as Messiah was the lie. And he was confronted by an entire sphere of negative volition from his people, who should have known better. And of course, his people got off track because of there's a passage we reference here that refers to this, where he says, because you do not rightly know the scriptures, you can't know the truth. You see, the scriptures define the truth, and if you don't understand the scriptures properly, you cannot know the truth. Now, you have some artifacts of the truth in your thinking, potentially, but it will be the lie, because the lie has some truth in it. In 2 Corinthians 9, we see that we are the targets of God's grace imputation, and the reason God continues to support the human race. See, God is here to demonstrate his grace in the midst of the adversity that he permits to happen because of the allegations that Satan made that God is unrighteous. So that's the whole thing that goes back. That's the invisible behind the visible. The allegation that God is unrighteous was what Satan alleged, as a result of God's condemning him to the lake of fire for his rebellion. And he says, well, how can you allow us? You permitted us to do this, so it's your fault. It sounds like a liberal. So the point is that he didn't take responsibility for his own volitional choice to rebel, even though he was in a full state of cognizance. We understand from the prophecies, the prophets, that Satan, a.k.a. Lucifer, was the anointed cherub that covereth. So he was in the throne room of God in the position of maximum knowledge. And we also, he explains to us, and these are his passages in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, about his role as the communicator of God's integrity to the angels. So he was the media. And the media was corrupted. And the lie was promulgated by the media. So what we have in our country, and for that matter the world, is a replication of that reality. That's what's going on today. And that's what goes on throughout the course of history. The challenge to believers is to resist that and not oppose it in the sense of opposition actively necessarily. Although in certain situations you may have the option to do that legitimately, but generally not. Generally, since it's an invisible thing, our job is to stand for truth and hold our ground and let the pieces fall where they may. So in a segment we're discussing the doctrine of church age spirituality that's based on the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this is a unique characteristics of the church. Remember, the point of learning doctrine for the church specifically is to recognize how it's different from other times. Because one of the big lies that exists is when people go back to other ages and try to deploy or extrapolate doctrine for the church from those areas. That's a big mistake. In fact, we're going to note some of those a little bit, maybe if we get there today. When we stopped last time, we were noting the Christian way of life is supernatural and demands a supernatural means of execution. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-16. I'm not going to reread that. because we read it last time, but we see here that Paul made an effort not to manipulate people with his ability to communicate. Now, Paul was a very powerful speaker. That he tells the Corinthians, who actually didn't like him well much, because he was rather critical of some of the things they did. And typical, you become my enemy because I tell you the truth. That's the natural response to arrogance to truth. So he did, but he just let it go. He addressed it straight out. He called it what it was. But then in the final analysis, his view was, you come to the conclusion on your own under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he said the same thing to Timothy. The principle is, consider what I say, and the Holy Spirit make it understandable to you. So rather than trying to force them into compliance with his thinking, he uses the grace policy of God and says, this is the truth, and you can try to refute it if you wish, but you can't. And it's up to the Holy Spirit to convict you of its truth, and then bring you, your humility then, under the ministry of the Spirit, brings you around to agreeing with me. And he leaves it there. And he doesn't bother, he doesn't push it, he just goes off and does what he does with other groups of people. He doesn't make a big issue. So, and that's kind of how we're supposed to operate. We're supposed to not, in other words, you don't waffle. You hold to the truth with absolute confidence. But when you're up in opposition to people, it's not your job to change their mind. They have to come to that conclusion on their own. Otherwise, they haven't changed their mind because they're of the same opinion still. You see, that's what communism. Communism tries to force you into compliance by virtue of propaganda and lies and deceit. So they deceive you into acquiescing and giving in, when in truth you really don't. And then demand you don't, because they send you to Siberia. You know, or whatever their remedial action is for you, whatever that happens to be. Some cases it's Siberia, other cases it's some other form of discipline from them. So the availability of divine power gives every church age believer equal privilege and opportunity to execute God's plan. So this is where the equality exists the equality that everybody wants is this right here. Now, we have certain levels of equality in this country based on the establishment and Christian principles that have been established in this nation from its founding. Now, that's rapidly being destroyed as people go negative. But nonetheless, to this day, we still have some elements of equality that is based on divine establishment and God's Word. And the only place equality exists is relating to God. Because that's the only place it can exist. So, we have equal privilege and opportunity to execute God's plan, will, and purpose, and every believer has the same power, plan, and purpose available to them to fulfill the directive will of God. So remember, God has a permissive will, an overruling will, and a directive will. So, directive will is what he would have you do. This is his specific mandates that the Bible reveals, and relates to believing in Jesus Christ and advancing to the high ground of the spiritual life. But in his permissive will, he allows a lot of other things to go on. In other words, he allows people to say no. He's not threatened by no. Because in the end, as I said earlier, the lie always fails. So he just says, okay, fine, do what you want. And eventually you'll come around to my way of thinking, or you'll die and you'll be in like a fire and it'll be over. So the point is that he's got it covered either way. And you will glorify me regardless which way you choose. So God's glorified by positive volition and negative volition. Now, the thing about God's plan is we're the beneficiaries of the process if we have positive volition. That's where the benefit comes out. Because we benefit from taking advantage of God's grace. God is glorified regardless. Now, he would prefer us to take advantage of it. But he's not going to force us. That's free will. Ephesians 3, we have, he is able to do infinitely more than we could ever ask or imagine. On the basis of the power that works for us. That's the power of God's grace that, as we're going to note in a minute, is deployed to us through the omnipotence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the omnipotence of the Trinity are involved with enabling us to fulfill these objectives. Every person of the Trinity was involved with this process. 1 Corinthians 2:5, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's the passage we're seeing here that I didn't read. But it's there, your faith would not rest on the page on the other side, would not rest on the power. See, this is Paul delegating to the Holy Spirit what belongs to the Spirit. and that is the power to influence individuals. Paul's job was a job to communicate. That was it. So he communicated the doctrine. He let it go. The doctrine. What did he say to Timothy? The doctrine is the power of the doctrine of the gospel in the context is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. So it's the doctrine itself that becomes the power of God. Why? It's the omnipotence of God. It's tied right back to eternity. Because remember, doctrine is a readout of the divine decree. So it reveals God's integrity from the outset. In 1 2 Peter 1, we have in verse 3, seeing his divine power has given to us everything pertaining to life, godliness, which is the word eusebia, that refers to the spiritual life, and through the metabolization of doctrine from him who called us out of his own glory and virtue. So God has, again, this is the issue of us becoming what? Perfect. That's the mandate to the believer. Become you perfect. Now, how do you do that? Well, you can't. See, that's the thing. He's asking something that's impossible. And why is it impossible? Because humanity can't do it on its own. It requires God's power. Omnipotence of God is required for perfection. And that, how is that? Well, God did that in Jesus, and that's 2 Corinthians 5:21. That sets us up with perfect righteousness so that we can continue to fulfill those mandates that God would have for us if we choose to. And of course, that function, as we've noted, is not a product of, and we're going to note that even more today and probably next time, relating to the fact that it's not even our power involved in the spiritual life. It's all about God's power working through us. So we're just a channel of God's power, in essence, is what how it works. In 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 7, we have the treasure. That's the treasure of words. If we look at the word treasure there, it's thesaurus. So the treasure is in your thinking. It's what do you think? What think you of Christ, and then what think of you of Christ's thinking, ultimately, is the answer to the question that you have to answer. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of his power may be from God and not from ourselves. See, this is the principle of the power being from God. And that's where it has to be. And in Matthew 22, Jesus answered, so this is the passage I referenced earlier, you are constantly being deceived. Now, he's speaking to the Pharisees here, the leadership of Israel. Not knowing the scripture, therefore, you do not know the power of God. See, the problem with the Pharisees is they had added to the word of God. Now, when you add to the word of God, you screw up terribly. Who is the first person to add to the word of God? The woman in the garden. It was the cause of her fall. Because as soon as she added, shall not touch it, Satan had her. Because she touched it and she didn't fall. And he says, well, now there you go. You're good. So why don't you go ahead and eat it? You know, he had her then. So she succumbed to his propaganda. And the reason she fell was because she did not understand, well, she did not recall the doctrine accurately. I can't think that she didn't at some point along the way know it. But she did what a lot of people do. You add to the scripture because you think you're safer by doing it that way. Actually, you're not. You're safer by complying with the actual mandates of the word. That's it. You don't need to comply with any more, and certainly not less. But you need to comply with the mandates, and that's it. You just let it go at that point. You see, you don't have to walk 10 miles in from the cliff. You can walk right on the edge as long as you don't fall over. You see, that's the point. It's the word of God that defines reality. And when people add to the word, and we're going to note that here in a minute too. The following are some principles regarding divine power. God is perfect and therefore his plan is perfect. A perfect plan demands a perfect system of execution. So this is, remember, this is all about grace. We bring one thing to the party only. Positive volition. And that positive volition is not meritorious. Only perfect power available is the omnipotence of God that is equally available to every church age believer to execute the plan, directive, will, and purpose of God. So, remember, the power is all from God to fulfill his mandates. We only bring volition. Omnipotent power of God, the Holy Spirit, is designed to execute the protocol plan of God, and this power is available to every believer who resides inside the operational spiritual system. Life inside the spiritual system is equivalent to using the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit for the execution of the protocol plan of the church. So that's why the mandate for the church is to keep on being filled with the Spirit. Inside the spiritual power system, the Holy Spirit is the teacher of mystery doctrine. This is the doctrine that's required for the church age believer to execute the protocol plan resulting in the glorification of God. See, God is glorified when we, to the maximum, when we actually take advantage of His system. Now, He's glorified even if you don't, but He would rather have us benefit from the process. His desire is that all men be saved. Now, will all men be saved? No. All men will not be saved because He allows them to say no to His glory ultimately. And not all men will come to the maximum of capacity that God potentially made available for him. See, remember, God laid up in eternity, this is the principle of Ephesians 1, all God laid up in eternity all of the resources necessary for everyone to fulfill the maximum. So he's already on the line for the whole nine yards. He laid it up. He put it aside. Now, whether that's conveyed is dependent upon our volition in the final analysis. So those blessings are conveyed incrementally as we move along the path. So the challenge to us is to move along the path. And that's what many choose not to do. The power of God, the Holy Spirit, brought us to Jesus Christ in salvation and made possible our new birth, the creation of our human spirit. So that's where we are regenerated. And of course, we're regenerated. We need that because of the fall of Adam. This is the positional reality that we are in at the point of birth. Physical life, soulish life, spiritual death. And see, God wasn't threatened by the fact that man would fall and be locked up behind enemy lines, in essence, with Satan having the key. And that is what was going on. Satan is the boss. But God wasn't threatened by that because His policy of grace was able to overwhelm that. And He knew, and He had a plan where He was going to be able to deal with that fall to the benefit of everyone. And it actually reveals an aspect of God that He didn't previously disclose to that extent. In other words, He was dealing with, for the most part, positive volition throughout the course of the angels. It wasn't until the fall of Satan that He had to deal with negative volition. And they made the choice to reject it. So He says, okay, fine. I'll make a new creature, a new creation, a new group of people who are lower than you, but they will have the option and they will accept it. And they did. That was Adam and the woman. They did. They accepted God's plan. And that's why they had the offerings that were presented, the offering of the lamb, or whatever it was there in Genesis 2 and 3. The same divine power is available to us for understanding the mystery doctrine of the church and for executing a protocol plan of God. The same power is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. So we live in the resurrection power of Jesus. That's the point of this. That's the omnipotence that we have available. Outside the power system, the believer functions on human power and ability. So obviously that's a problem. When believers choose to operate on natural ability, they have no capacity to fulfill the objectives. Now, they can be moral. See, that's the thing that's deceptive. The big lie is that morality, one of the big lies is that morality is spirituality. And many people fall for that idea. But morality is for everybody. I mean, the Ten Commandments defines morality for the most part. And the Ten Commandments is for believer and unbeliever alike. It's establishment. So everybody's supposed to be moral. Now, the believer is supposed to be spiritual. That's a whole nother level. Now, spirituality includes morality, but morality does not necessarily include spirituality. That's the thing. So when the church dumbs down spirituality, it makes it morality, and people accept that principle, then they're missing out on the reality of God's power. Because now they're assuming that morality is sufficient, and it isn't. You can be moral and be reasonably decent person. And that's the problem. People say, if people are good people, they're good enough. No, that's not from God's perspective. Not good enough. Perfect. Perfect is a requirement from God. So this means that outside of God's power system, believers cannot execute the protocol plan of God, even if they want to, and they don't want to, even if they think they do. So that's one of the other misnomers. People say they want to be good people. Well, actually, they don't. What does the Bible say about that? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So when people say they want to be good, they really don't. Now, they want to be human good. They want to implement good in their terms, but not from perfection. You see, that's the difference. perfection requires Jesus. Because perfection deals with the original situation. That is the original sin. Whereas doing good in the energy of the flesh does not. That's why religion is a problem. Religion is Satan's deception of the world into thinking that people can be good according to other people, to a relative standard, and that's good enough. And too many people have bought that lie. The majority have. Even many believers have bought that lie. That they're saved and going to heaven, but they don't live according to protocol. And that's a big problem. Divine power and human power are mutually exclusive. The omnipotence of God is supernatural means of executing God's plan, which is supernatural. And the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit is related to three grace factors that enable the function of God's plan in our lives. The grace factors are the filling of the Spirit inside God's system, cognition of God's Word, Bible doctrine, while we are filled with the Spirit, that automatically results in metabolization application, and function of the spiritual gifts under the ministry of the Holy Spirit inside the system. See, the challenge to the believer is simply to be filled with the Spirit. Because if you are, you're automatically in the channel. And you're automatically, as long as you're there, going to be able to take advantage of God's disclosures and put them into practice. It's axiomatic. It's kind of like justification, sanctification, and glorification. Once you're in the channel of justification, that is, means you believed in Jesus and have the righteousness of God, sanctification is to an extent inevitable. Now, there's some variance there because of your volition. But the final glorification, which is receiving your resurrection body, is the fait accompli. You are going to be glorified as a believer, no matter what, even if you weren't didn't max out the middle part, which is where you have the option to apply Jesus' thinking or not. So it's you're in the channel. Once you're in the channel, you're in the channel. And God provides you the power to remain in the power channel. And he also provides you a grace recovery system to recover the channel if and when you do, we all do, exit it. So when we get out of the lane, then God provides a grace recovery procedure. The overriding principle of God's grace is that God's omnipotence does everything for the believer in Jesus Christ, and believers have to learn how to deploy God's system in order to become invisible heroes who are the winners of time and eternity. See, the challenge to the believer is to become this enigma. The person the world does not understand. And to a large extent, many believers don't even understand it. Because they don't understand the doctrine. So it transcends morality, that's what I said earlier, and goes into the sphere of spirituality. So you're tapping into a system that's greater than anything you've ever seen before when you do this. You're tapping into omnipotence. And that's what God would have us to do. And that's why you become an invisible hero and a winner. The omnipotence of God the Father provides the encouragement through the Christian through his grace policy and divine provision of the assets. So this is God. This is Ephesians 1. The omnipotence of the Son provides the necessary historical environment for the believer to execute the plan. This is Colossians 1:17, among others, where he controls the universe. He keeps everything functioning. Remember, he created it. The Son created the universe. He maintains the universe. No matter what's happening, he's got 100% control of it at all times. And so he creates the environment where we can deploy the doctrine. And then we have the Holy Spirit, whose omnipotence provides the enabling power inside the system for the execution of the plan. So all three members of the Trinity are involved. The only thing that prevents God's power from being operational is the rejection of God's Word because of the failure to believe it. See, believing the doctrine is the essence of power. It's how Jesus deployed it. Jesus never ever doubted. Now other people did, and as a result Jesus is actually restricted from function in certain spheres, as we've noted. The fact that he couldn't do many miracles in Nazareth because of the doubt of the people who lived there. Now, why would that be the case? Well, because God, now it's not like there was any limit with Jesus. He was unlimited. There was no limit with God. What was limited was under the protocol of the angelic conflict, God did not permit certain things to be done there in the way of healings and miracles. Okay? So, in fact, it actually says there were a few that were, we saw this in Mark, there were a few miracles that were performed there, and they were very specific and narrow in scope. And the ones, and but in this, those particular cases, there was positive volition. So God actually permitted the miracles to be performed for those who had positive volition. So here we have the principle here about doctrine being the issue. He did not many miracles there because of their unbelief. That's our context. That's the passage I was referencing. So this is back in Nazareth. Let's just back up and read it a little bit. Here's what they said. He came to his hometown and began teaching in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is he not his mother called Mary? His brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. So they were offended by the fact that he had this capacity. But Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." So they didn't accept him for who he was, which was what? Son of God. Because they were too familiar. They thought they knew who he was, but they didn't really know who he was. So he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Mark 6:6. He wondered at their unbelief and was going around the villages and teaching. So the people there just... the Jews in general had huge amounts of unbelief, even though they should have been in a position of believing. They had the prophecies relating to this that had gone on for centuries. They had almost millennia of prophecies. In fact, I guess if you go back to Genesis 2 and 3, you got millennia. But even the relatively short-term prophecies were not more than 500 or 600 years old. So they should have known. Mark 16:14. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 and themselves and reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. So this is the disciples after he's resurrected. They're negative. Now remember, we saw that they had not asked for the endowment of the Spirit. So had they had that, they would have not had negative volition here. But since they rejected God, Jesus was his, he didn't tell them to do it. He said, he just made an offer. No one took him up on it, as far as we know. Now then, he did give them the Spirit, the endowment 40 days, well, basically right within the next few days here. So that they did have the capacity to max out on their application, or acquisition of doctrine during that last period before he was resurrected, well, ascended, I should say. He was already resurrected. Hebrews 3:19. They were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now this is speaking of the Old Testament and Israel and the first generation. The first generation who came out of Egypt were negative except for Caleb and Joshua. And as you could almost say that Moses wasn't either, but Moses was held to a higher standard, so he was disqualified. So, but certainly the only two of that first generation that went into the land were Caleb and Joshua. And the rest were not able to enter because they didn't believe that God would actually take them there. That was their problem. So the second generation came along, and Moses taught them for 40 years. And then Joshua took them into the land. So they had capacity to go into the land because they believed. And the issue was believing, that's it. In Hebrews 3, "Take care, brethren, that we are not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." So we drift off course from God. Now remember, God protects us by His power. We're still, as a believer, you're still protected. But our thinking goes away from God. You know, it's possible to be saved and go into heaven and still be God's enemy because of the way you live. It's when you don't know the doctrine. And we got lots of people running around that. And I'm going to make the case here in a little bit that if you think internationalism is a solution to global warming, if there is such a thing, you're an enemy of God, whether you know it or not. It doesn't matter whether you know it or not. You are. That's the positional reality of such a person. Now again, the key word there is internationalism, because internationalism is not a solution to anything on this planet. Internationalism is Satan's solution, not God's solution. God created the nations. God divided the nations according to languages and culture. And He separated them. That's all back in Genesis 10 and 11. The nations were created for the purpose of preserving history. In essence, they provide an envelope of security within the devil's world. So some nations succeed, some nations fail, but always there's a nation that succeeds. So God's plan persists through that nation, and it's not terminated. Whereas we get into the tribulation, then the whole thing goes downhill. Like, why? Well, the whole world is operating under the evil auspices of Satan overtly, and he's able to control the whole thing basically from his fact that he's driving an international government. See, God's preventing that at this point. In fact, you want to look at the directive will of God relating to circumstances on this planet right now. Until such time as the church is gone, there will not be a cohesive international system. Can't exist. God won't allow it. So something's going to break it at some point along. God's going to come along and bust it when it gets too ascendant, which is what's happening as we speak. Not only here, but in England and other places. In fact, you could almost say in some regards that some of the attacks that may be being allowed to occur are for the purpose of destroying some of that. Yeah, we'll see. We know that God's plan of grace and human works are mutually exclusive. This means that when human power and divine power are mixed, the result is legalism that becomes the basis for some system of fake spirituality. Now, religion is a system of fake spirituality derived from legalism. Okay, religious people think they're righteous by virtue of what they do or who they associate with. And religion takes many forms, none of which are spiritual, because they're all based in human power. Legalism is defined as strictness in conforming to a code of deeds, observances, or dead works as a means of complying with God's mandate. So people dream up a bunch of ideas, about some of which are true. You've got to recognize there's always elements of truth, although maybe very infinitesimal elements of truth in some cases. But there are always elements of truth in the religion or legalism. Because remember, the lie is leveraged against the truth. Without the truth, the lie can't exist. So, people define some form of code of conduct that they believe is appropriate, and then that becomes the basis of their religious viewpoint. And it's legalism, because it's human work. Legalism's attempt to be spiritual by works or taboos, and it originates with the combination of self-righteous arrogance and subjective self-justification. So people with similar sin natures get together and collaborate, and that creates a system that they all agree upon is what they want to use. And that's perfectly fine up to the point where they're going to be moral. But it isn't good once they try to be spiritual. It doesn't play. Legalism is a trend of the old sin nature that results in moral degeneracy and the production of human good and evil. See, legalism was the problem that the Jews had when Jesus showed up. Because they had this moral standard that they had created that was in the oral writings that contradicted the grace of God that was revealed in Jesus Christ. And when push came to shove, they rejected Jesus and held on to their moral taboos. That was the problem. In fact, their moral taboos obscured their ability to see Jesus for who he was. It prevented them from seeing it. So the problem with religion is actually worse than certain kinds of immorality because of the self-righteousness it generates within the community. And the self-righteous people don't think they need anything. They think they're good, and they're actually not. That's the worst deception you can have. Legalism is produced by believers who substitute the arrogance of function inside Satan's cosmic system in Christian moral degeneracy for the humility of complying with God's mandates to be filled with the Spirit. So remember, the mandate for the church is to be filled with the Spirit. But the problem with that for people is they can't see it. The only person who knows they're filled with the Spirit is the person who is. You see, that's the thing. Now, you can kind of look at the outside and see the production of such an individual, and you can say, well, they're certainly complying with the basic mandates of God. But you don't know, without a doubt, what they're doing. So the clipboard community can't follow you around and write you up. And that's what people like to do. Follow you around and write you up. So the point is, they can't know that you're filled with the Spirit. And of course, it's not their job. Let's see, they're going beyond their ability, going beyond their responsibility when they attempt to create a deterministic way for people to be spiritual. There is, but they can't know it, is the point. You see, the facts, the rules or the protocol for being spiritual don't change. The Bible reveals what they are, and any given individual who's a believer can comply. But the bosses, the people in charge, can't necessarily see. Of course, it's not their job. It's their job to communicate. See, that's where the pastor's job, the pastor's job stops the moment he's done with his Bible class. Now, he's to maintain order within the Bible class. He's to keep the people that would damage the Bible class out if they're going to try to come in, or to have people appointed to do that. His job is to communicate, and at that point, his job is done. The results of the communication are not for him to know. It's the Holy Spirit's job from that point forward to take it. And he takes the volition of the individuals within the community and their compliance with the communication that's accurate. And that becomes then the basis for their advance. So the pastor's job is not to do that. It's not his responsibility. It's not that he doesn't care, necessarily, but it's not his job. So people that go into legalism are people who at least promulgate it. People who create systems of ritual and religion are going past the responsibility that they have. See, it's not their job. And that's where the problem is. In other words, what do? They add to doctrine. That's in essence what's going on. They have the same failure that the woman had. You see, you can't add to doctrine. It's not safer when you add to doctrine. It's more dangerous because then you can succumb to the lie easier. Fake spirituality can function in many ways, including the attempt to imitate someone who you admire who is perceived as being spiritual. This is when a believer uses another person as a role model and results in being focused on people instead of Jesus Christ. See, the only role model we have is Jesus. That's the only one. There's no other role model. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So to an extent, Paul was a role model, but he also had issues. You notice he said, as I follow Christ. Not period. So he modified that. It can also involve associating with superficial speech patterns and mannerisms and activities of another believer rather than being focused on Jesus by compliance with God's word that results in being filled with the Spirit. See, the problem is people think that certain people are spiritual because of the way they act. That's not true, as we'll note. And of course you know this already. Just because some person you admire and regard as spiritual does something certain way does not mean they do it because they're spiritual. Believers must differentiate between personality and spirituality. God uses all types of people with different personalities, and there's no such thing as a spiritual personality. See, Paul was rather, in some cases, rather abrasive. And people didn't like him. Whereas, say, Apollos was more of an intriguing kind of guy. So you had factions within the church, especially at Corinth, relating to the personality of the communicator. So they, as a result, they rejected some of what Paul might have said, but they accepted what Apollos has said. You see. Even though Apollos may not have been the right pastor for some of them. See, that's the thing. Personalities aren't a factor. Principle, remember, what an unbeliever can do, it's not spiritual. Because from God's point of view, an unbeliever cannot be spiritual. See, many people think that people can be spiritual. But they can't be. Only a believer can be spiritual from God's point of view. Because if you're not filled with the Spirit, and that's a mandate that only applies to believers in Jesus Christ, you can't be spiritual. And you have to comply with the mandate that God provides for that to happen. This means that true spirituality is generally related to why and how something is done rather than to what is done. See, that's where your clipboard committee has a problem. clipboard committee cannot see why and how something was done. They can see what was done, when it was done. They can't see what was done, how it was done, or why it was done. Primarily the why. How being, of course, by means of the Spirit. That's what I mean by that. Spirituality is doing a thing, a right thing, and for a right reason, in a right way. And we see this in Philippians 2:13. It says, God is working in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. See, this is why being filled with the Spirit automatically results in proper production. I say automatically. The person who's spiritual always performs divine good. Always. As long as they're filled with the Spirit. Believers who do not understand this concept of being filled with the Spirit have the tendency to adopt cultural, traditional, or social taboos to use and use compliance with these taboos as a basis for their fake spirituality. See, they think that people that don't do certain moral sins and don't participate in certain immorality are spiritual. But that's not true. Because some people have a sin nature that prevents them from doing, or not prevents them, but causes them to resist those areas. See, that's the big problem with those kinds of, these kinds of ideas. Different people have different sin nature tendencies. So what's a weak spot for one guy or person, one woman or one man, is not a weak spot for another. And we always view other people through our own weaknesses and strengths, for that matter. It's very hard not to. It's hard to be objective in dealing with other people. So the point is, you have to deal with people objectively. That means you have to use what? Doctrine. Because your tendencies, good or bad, are not necessarily theirs. And it's good to recognize both in your own self, your positive and negative tendencies, and then to deal with them with doctrine. But every one of us reports to God, not to others, unless you're under authority in some manner or fashion. In which case, in that particular venue, you are reporting to someone, like parents and children, and husbands and wives have a relationship, and workers and employers have relationships. You know, but that is, with those exceptions, you know, you don't have responsibility for others, especially on a spiritual level. In this system of fake spirituality, legalistic, self-righteous believers and unbelievers establish taboos or traditions that are not factors in the Christian spiritual life. You see, in many churches, there are a lot of unbelievers. And of course, an unbeliever is what? Somebody who hasn't believed that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, that doesn't mean they can't do all these taboos, because they can. So you end up with a lot of unbelievers with strong sidelights in nature and have a moral degeneracy. And they're righteous according to the way people. That was the Pharisees. The Pharisees looked like they were righteous, and yet they were trying to kill Jesus. So that wasn't such a good thing. Of course, God uses it. God knows the whole thing, so He uses their disadvantages to make it an advantage for Him. Remember, that's the principle you always have to realize. God turns a curse into a blessing. God works right through the whole thing. God is not limited by people's negative volition. He uses people's negative volition to advance His plan, which He did in the case of Jesus. Why? Because He allowed them to participate with Jesus' condemnation and ultimate crucifixion. It was part of His permissive will. A taboo is defined as a forbidden activity that's prescribed by uninformed, untaught religious group or individual that is not specifically defined as a forbidden activity of God's word of truth. See, that's the issue right there. What's in the Word? Taboos superimpose legalism on believers as though they were mandates from God. And most taboos are mandated on the basis of human arrogance, self-righteous justification, and prejudice. This means that taboos are never legitimate in spirituality. The Bible is specific about forbidding sin, but taboos are not sin. That's the important thing to understand. So just because you have certain moral standards that you believe are accurate, and maybe they are, in a case if they are, then that's fine. But going beyond that is not fine. It has to be specific. Legalistic taboos include Sabbath observance, which means you must treat Sunday as a Jewish Sabbath. This idea originates from a failure to distinguish between God's ritual plan for Israel and God's protocol plan for the church. Remember, for the church, every day is a Sabbath. There is no Sabbath day in the church. Now, you may hold a day, esteem a day above another if you wish. That's your business, and nobody can judge you for that. But at the same time, you can't judge someone else who doesn't. Or you can, but you shouldn't, is the point, you see. Because in the church age, there is no Sabbath day. Key word being day. Every day is the Sabbath in the church age because of the protocol. We operate in the grace protocol completely. The Jews did not in the same sense. They did in a sense, but they had a ritual plan instead of the protocol plan. Other popular legalistic beliefs include do not drink, dance, go to movies, or smoke. Do not gamble. See, smoking is a big one these days. Not gamble, etc. They may cause certain health problems or in some cases be socially unacceptable, but doing them does not indicate a lack of the filling of the Spirit. A modern taboo is global warming, aka climate change, because there's no measurable global warming. Anyone who rejects global climate change, taboo is considered to be an evil heathen. Climate change is a taboo that many uninformed people subscribe to religiously, but God's word clearly states that Jesus Christ is in full control of any climate change that may be occurring, per Colossians 1:17. He before all things and holds all things together. So there's any amount of climate change is his business. And that man is mandated to subdue the earth in its fallen state for the benefit of the human race, Genesis 1:28. Now, a lot of people say, well, you're supposed to dress and keep the garden. Yeah, that was the mandate when before the fall. This is the word that was involved after the fall. The Hebrew word translates subdue is kibish or kibosh, and it means to bring something completely under control. In Genesis 1:28, God commanded man to put the kibosh on the planet and did not tell man to save the planet. So you have if you hear people saying put the kibosh on it, that means that you have full control over it and can do what you wish. That's what we have. And we have a mandate to bring it under control. Now, does that mean you violate principles of good husbandry? No. But you don't invoke international treaties to solve problems. God's word describes those who subscribe and promote the observed taboos as a system of fake spirituality in 2 Timothy 3:1-9. This is where this is what we see in our world today, to a large extent. And they're involved with this. These people are involved with this global climate change thing. If you realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, who are haters of good. They're treacherous, reckless, conceited, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And while doing all this, they hold to a form of spirituality. That's our word, godliness, Eusebio. Although they have denied its power. In other words, they are not filled with the Spirit. Then Paul says, this is Paul's response. Avoid such men, people as this. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women. Basically, that's a word for weak-minded people who are followers rather than leaders. Weighed down with sins led on by various impulses. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he uses some examples here. Just like Jannes and Jambres, those are the two of Pharaoh's guys that come up with the snake that they were able somehow to use magic. They were magicians to get snakes to look like sticks. And then when Moses brought his stick in, it turned into a snake. They come out with their snakes that looked like sticks. And Moses' stick that turned into a snake ate their snake. That was the story. That what happened back. That was been part of the what happened before Israel was released from Egypt. So Jannes and Jambres were the two magicians. They opposed Moses. So these men who were opposed to the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the doctrine. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. So the principle here is they have a standard of reference from no doctrine. And they're making viewpoints of the world, judging people based on their frame of reference. And in the final analysis, their folly will be demonstrated, as was Jannes and Jambres. Because they're what? Their snakes were eaten by Moses. Snake. Which was not a snake either, it was a stick. So that was the difference. So whether they know it or not, everyone who promotes international solutions for global warming / climate change is serving Satan, because they're promoting Satan's primary objective of weakening the nations. and destroying the autonomy of the nations in order to establish an international government over the entire planet. We see in Isaiah 14:12, the last part, one of the citations against Satan: "You who have weakened the nation." See, Satan's one of his major attacks on the security of people from God's perspective is the weakening of the nations. The nations are a critical boundary for the preservation of God's people. And you'll notice that's under full-fledged attack. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand your will for our lives and then how we can be in compliance with it by means of the Spirit. Help us recall and apply this as we face the challenges that you permit to come into our lives from the devil's world. And those challenges are provided for us to demonstrate your perfect holiness and integrity on our behalf. So we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.